Father, we thank you so much for the church, and we thank you for the fact that even though we're not able to gather in the way that we'd prefer, we are able to get together at least virtually and discuss the things of your word, and especially, Lord, this area of the fear of man. We know that this is going to be an area that hits home, and we pray that your spirit would be convicting and opening our eyes to see both the reality of our own lives and hearts and the reality of who you are and what you've given in Christ and what you've promised in your word, that we would have lives that are more conformed to his likeness. So please give me help in teaching. Give us all alertness and wisdom in hearing, and please shape us for your glory and give us a good discussion today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, you heard it announced that we are doing this course on the fear of man. So welcome to our introduction. This is a lesson that's primarily on defining the fear of man, although we'll kind of get into some other things too. But primarily the objective is to provide and kind of flesh out our definition of what is the fear of man. But to kind of kick things off and get our minds running, I thought it would be helpful to start by kind of starting with what we do know or what we do already think about the fear of man. So I want you to imagine a person who struggles with the fear of man. Now, it might be that you're not quite familiar with the term, and so you might not quite know what to make of this, but this is okay. That's kind of the point. Just make your best effort at kind of thinking through, what is somebody like who struggles with the fear of man? And this isn't something to answer out loud, but just something to be thinking in your head, maybe even jotting down some notes if you're taking notes. But what is this person like? Do you think that this person is likely shy or more outgoing? Do you think that he's quiet or more loud, maybe? Do you think that he's more likely an underachiever or maybe more likely somebody who's rather successful? Do you think that it's somebody who's a social pushover or maybe somebody who's more formidable and more impressive? Or do you think that someone with the fear of man would be more of a loner? Or would be someone who's more popular and well-liked? So these are just some questions to get thinking about. What are the kind of person do we imagine when we think of the fear of man? Now, I want you to hold in mind kind of the profile of the person that you just formed in your head as we thought through this, the imaginary man-fearer. And as we go through this lesson in this course, we're going to learn some things about this issue. And one of the big things that we're going to learn today is kind of how aggressive and really ubiquitous, universal, this problem is. It kind of, we might have these, like think of a stream, we might have these banks where we think it'll kind of stay in these banks, but we'll find it's going to flood and kind of overtop. And we're going to see that the fear of man is maybe a much bigger issue than we might have first imagined. So again, we're beginning this course. It's a 7-week class on the fear of man. And really what this is in terms of kind of what kind of a course it is, it's a particular topic of biblical counseling. And really what biblical counseling is, it's the application of biblical doctrine to specific life issues. So it's just kind of making this bridge from application of scripture and the doctrine that scripture teaches into very specific life application issues. Sometimes those issues can get very thorny and sticky. But at any rate, that's really what we're doing here. So it's really an exercise in applying some very key doctrinal truths to our lives. And the course is largely based on this book that I showed a little bit earlier before the class started by Ed Welch. It's called When People Are Big and God is Small. It came out in the 90s, just a real classic work of biblical counseling, highly recommended. And also we're getting kind of some secondary help from a course that Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. developed on this book. So we're kind of mostly looking at this book, but we're also getting some help from that that course they have there on the fear of man. So to pin a Bible passage on this series to kind of as a sort of the banner, the theme of the whole thing, we'll look at Proverbs 29:25. It says this, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And as we'll see, the two sides of that coin are both very crucial for what we're going to see, both the problem of the fear of man and the solution of looking to the Lord. So what we'll do is we'll proceed today by defining the fear of man and then understanding kind of how it's expressed. What does it look like? And then based on that, what does it look like? We're going to learn a little bit more about how to diagnose it. How do you know if it's happening in your life? And then we'll make a few kind of steps, at least toward the solution to it, a high level view, at least, of the solution. Now, what we'll really be doing the rest of the series is kind of fleshing out the things that we introduced today. So we'll spend the rest of the series expanding on all of these. What does the fear of man look like? What are the different varieties of it? And then what are the biblical solutions to it? So before we get into that, do I have any questions or thoughts that anyone wanted to share at this point?
I can watch it from my bed.
Sounds good. Anyone have a question or a thought here? Okay. Well, we'll get going then. The first question in your handout you can see there is, what is fear of man and why is it a problem? Now, whenever we talk about the fear of man, and we use that term biblically, the way that Proverbs 29:25 did, there's an implied contrast with something else. Anyone want to guess what's kind of the implied contrast with the fear of man, especially as you're thinking about the Bible and kind of the terms the Bible speaks in?
That you don't have a fear of God?
Right, right. So the fear of God is kind of, whenever we talk about the fear of man, there's kind of this implied backdrop of the fear of God being kind of the alternative, right? The fear of God is actually a more common biblical term. It comes up in a lot of places, especially the Old Testament, but also the New. And so to understand what's wrong with the fear of man biblically, we need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about fear of God. And what we'll see is the way that the Bible uses this term fear in the context of the fear of God, it's a lot broader than the way that we typically talk about fear. We usually use the word fear. We mean kind of a narrower thing. And the fear of God, or then the fear of man, includes that, but it also includes more. So when we normally use the word fear, now we're not talking about the Bible, we're not talking about counseling, just know when we normally talk about fear, what are we normally talking about?
Being scared or being afraid?
Right, right. And when we're afraid of something, what are we thinking about it or feeling about it?
I think you'd be terror is one aspect of it.
Mm-hmm.
Danger and those type of words, you know, you would associate fear in terms of like, you know, like Rosemary is really scared of lightning and thunder and things like mm-hmm. that. So there's a terror to that fear, but I think obviously we know it's more than that as well.
Yeah, but that's good. I like when you also use the word danger, because I think that really gets at like what's really going on in our heads when, and even in our bodies, literally, when we're afraid of something, is that there's some perceived, it's an unsettled negative emotion that's associated with some sense of danger, right? Like we perceive that something bad might happen to us or is happening to us. And maybe we're right. I mean, we might be afraid because something literally bad is happening to us, or it might be because we think that something bad will happen to us. I mean, there are times when fear is totally appropriate, and even it's a survival mechanism. I mean, if you're being chased by a rabid dog, your body will, you know, physiologically do some things related to fear, that you'll run fast and you'll, you know, your heart will beat fast and all these things. It's actually helpful and appropriate to fear in some cases. But the Bible uses the term more broadly than that. We're not just talking about a dread of a looming danger. Yes, like I said, the emotion of unsettled kind of concern about danger is a part of the biblical concept of fear, but it includes more than that. So the fear of the Lord, it includes things like, and I have just kind of in a little like thumbnail form in your handout. The fear of the Lord includes things like recognition of his importance, which is like a way of saying reverence. It's a recognition that God is important. He's supremely important and great. And you see, like, for instance, in Exodus 9, 20 and 21, we won't look at that together now, but you can look on your own. It's really the fear of the Lord is kind of used as a parallel or as a synonym with paying attention to him. So part of fear of the Lord is you just have your you have this sense of regard for him. He's important, and I'm going to pay attention to him. Another idea that's bound up in the fear of the Lord biblically is sensing that he's the one whose assessment matters. Okay? So it's a right regard for, well, what does God think? What does God want? And it's really his assessment that, that really means anything ultimately. In Isaiah 11, verse 3, there's this prophecy about Christ ultimately, and it's about him as the one who will be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it says, it describes the Spirit in him as the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And then it says, he will not judge by what his eyes see. Like he's the one, he's going to be a king. And he won't judge basically superficially. But there's this sense of he really is going to judge based on what is true justice, what God cares about and what God thinks. So it's really this kind of fidelity to God's assessment. Also, fear of the Lord includes regarding God as the supplier, the one we need to go, look, at the end of the day, the one I really need and the one who can provide what I need is God. You see that in Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. And finally, there's a sense in fear of the Lord of submission to his control and authority. And we will look there at Deuteronomy 6, 2. It's used equivalent to obedience. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 2, this is the giving of the law before they go into the land. He says in verse 1, this is the commandment that that God gave me to teach you. And then he says in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments. It's also used that way in Deuteronomy 8, 6. So part of how we fear the Lord is that we submit to him and we let him control our lives. That's part of fearing the Lord. So these are all just kind of different aspects of this biblical concept of the fear of the Lord. Does anyone have any questions or follow up about these things? All right. I'm not hearing anything, so I hope that's an audio problem. Is no one speaking? All right. Are we all good here? Okay. Let's talk about then the fear of man. The fear of man. So we've kind of looked at this definition of the fear of the Lord, and what we can really say is all of these aspects turned not toward God, but toward man, toward other people. Of course, men, women, children. It could be any person. This is what the fear of man is. It's all of these things oriented toward man and not God. So again, we could go through all the same things. Fear of man means thinking that other people are ultimately important, having a high regard for and even a reverence for them. It means their opinions, their desires. That's what's important to us. It also means sensing that it's their assessment of us that matters. So to fear man is to think, really, it's someone else's opinion of me that really has weight in my heart and in my life. It's a sense of neediness for other people. We need something that they can give us. It might be love. It might be affection, approval, even something like a paycheck. We feel like what we really need is what somebody else has. In all of these ways, what we're doing when we fear man is we're submitting ourselves to the control of others. Do you see that? In all these ways, we're really submitting to other people. Now, it might not be that these people are actually trying to control us and rule us. That might be the case. But it also might be something more subtle where we're just functionally giving control of our lives to other people because we want their approval. Do you see that? Ed Welch, the author of our book, says it like this. What or who you need will control you. What or who you need will control you. If you think you ultimately need somebody else's approval or what they can give, or you ultimately think that they're the most important person, you will do either what they want or what you think they want, right? Functionally, they're ruling your life. And that's the fear of man. So to boil it all down, the fear of man is replacing God with people. It's to put other people in God's place in our lives. We're driven by what we want or need, think we need from them. So we hold them in awe and we give them a level of mastery and trust and even worship. So this is what the fear of man is. It's putting people in the place of God as the one that we revere, the one we let rule us, the one we need. Any reflections or questions on this? That's it for this question of what is the fear of man.
Just a thought. And
yes.
Combining this with your introductory question of what kind of person fears man. And to be quite honest, like almost every one of those contrasting individuals seems could be susceptible in one form or another to others' control, but that is also in our nature. We don't typically want God to be in control of our lives because we know what that really requires, and that's surrendering the things we love, others, and sin, namely, and submitting that to his ultimate control, which also requires trust and faith and dependence on him, even when we do not know what that will ultimately play out to be.
Yeah. That's very perceptive, Annalie. That so kind of going, well, look, this is a basic issue of faithlessness. And there's just kind of intuitively, like, we all are going to battle that at some level. Whether if we're a non-believer, our nature is sin. If we're in Christ, we still have indwelling sin, and there's still going to be battles with unbelief, and that's going to take one of these forms, isn't it? You're basically anticipating the next move I'm going to make here under the next heading. So that's a really good observation. Saying, you know, we talked about what kind of person is susceptible to this, but when you describe it that way, it starts becoming clear that there is not a kind of person that's susceptible to the fear of man. It's going to be pretty widespread. Any other thoughts or questions about this?
Tim?
Yeah, John.
What about where the Bible says the beginning of wisdom? It's a fear of God.
That's right, John. That's a really good point. And I didn't touch on it, but you see that in a few places in Proverbs. I think Proverbs 1:7 is the first place you see it. But great point. That what the Solomon, the author, is saying is that the fear of the Lord, essentially what wisdom is, it's living in accordance with the grain of the universe. It's just living carefully and skillfully and well, given the world that God has made and God's world that we live in. How does it work and how do we live well in it? And the foundational truth, the foundational principle of that is that you have to fear God, because what that's essentially saying is putting God in his place, right? Making him the one we revere, making him the one we want to submit to, making him the one that we sense that we need. Really, if any of those are out of place, our lives will be out of balance and we're going to lack wisdom, right? We're going to live foolishly in one way or another. So that's totally right. I didn't say that because it's not really a definition of the fear of the Lord, but it is a really important truth about it and how crucial it is for our lives. That's right, John.
Tim?
Yeah.
I think one thing too that and I guess it's been brought up, but I'm not exactly sure, is that the fear of man and the reason we're doing the course is a miserable thing. Mm. And it's a very enslaving thing we experience, and it's versus a joyful reverence of God, knowing that he's actually the only one worth revering anyway, but it's so applicable and also so miserable if it rules us.
Yeah. Absolutely good point, Smokey. That image in Proverbs, that Proverbs verse of a snare, right? It's a slavery. It's an entrapping thing. And, there is great freedom and safety in the Lord as an alternative. So very good. Let's go ahead and, ask the next question. How do I know if it's a problem for me? Now, we've kind of already answered this question, right? Anna Lee has posited that everyone does suffer from this malady at some level or another. And that's true. I ask you to imagine what kind of person is beset by the fear of man. And I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of us thought of a certain personality type. We may have thought of someone who's more shy, more passive, more quiet, maybe someone who's less secure because they feel like they haven't accomplished a lot of things. But now that we've seen how broad the fear of God and the fear of man are, we're going to ask some diagnostic questions to see who it is that fears man. And we've already kind of shared the answer that I trust we're all going to land on. The same old sin masks itself in many different manifestations. So I want you to see if you can hear yourself in any of these descriptions. You might even take note of like one or two of them that hit really hard for you, just in terms of going, wow, that's me. Because we're all going to maybe have different particulars in our struggle. But how about this? You struggle with peer pressure. The crowd going one way makes you want to do the same. You dread the prospect of sticking out. So, for instance, if you're in a crowd that gets into gossiping or complaining, even though you know it's wrong, you let yourself be drawn into it. So maybe peer pressure is a problem. Another one is this. You're perpetually overcommitted. Why is that? Well, when someone comes asking you to do something, you can't bring yourself to say no. You just hate that look of disappointment that washes over that person's face when you have to say no. Another one is this. You simply can't be happy or content without something supplied by people close to you. For instance, your spouse's affirmation or affection. If your husband or wife withholds this, you feel like you're going to explode. Now, in saying this, I want to be careful because we really do need people. And God really made us to be relational and to depend on each other. So it's not like a virtue to be this stoic, like standalone person who doesn't need relationships. But there is a line between healthy dependence and man-fearing idolatry, isn't there? There's such a thing as a fear of man that looks like you absolutely need the kind of approval or affection from this other person, where you can't be content without it. And another manifestation is this. You feel inadequate relative to others. So you feel like you have to fortify your self-esteem by telling yourself things like, self, you're good enough. You have to kind of give yourself pep talks to raise your self-esteem. Here's another one. It's similar. You struggle with imposter syndrome, a nagging fear that you don't really have what it takes to qualify for the situation that you're in, the group that you're trying to be a part of. It might be a work setting or academic setting or a social setting. And so you feel like eventually, because I don't belong, I will be found out. And they're all going to find out that I don't belong here. And let me tell you, I just spent a week at a pretty high caliber academic institution among some very good Christian scholars. And I can attest to you that this feeling is very real. This feeling of I don't belong, or I'm not good enough for these people, and they're going to figure that out. So imposter syndrome can be one manifestation. Another one is that you struggle with indecision because you get hung up on concerns about how others will perceive your choices, right? How will it look to people if I do X or Y or Z? What will they think about me? Another manifestation is that you get easily embarrassed. And so as a result, knowing that this can happen, you avoid certain people for fear of making yourself look like a fool. Another manifestation is that you sometimes slip into white lies. I'm sorry, you sometimes like slip in white lies, or you fudge the truth to cover up certain details about a story that might reflect badly on you. So if you're like telling people what happened in some scenario, you kind of doctor it a little bit because you don't want to make you want to make yourself sound better. Or maybe you're drawn to diets and exercise regimens, and you're constantly thinking about like what's the next diet or what's the next workout plan I can do because you're attracted by the prospect of looking better, looking more attractive, or looking more impressive to others. You're thinking a lot about what do I look like and how do I come across to people. Or maybe when you're meeting new people, your thoughts are dominated by this big question: how can I make a good impression? That's kind of the thing that's running through your mind as you meet somebody new. How can I make a good impression? So those were a lot. Of course, if you're a man, may not be the only thing going on in all of these scenarios, but all of them can in one way or another express that sin. So are there any brave souls here who want to share an aha moment that these questions exposed for them? Anything in what we shared that you went, that's me, and you want to maybe tell us?
Well, if no one else has a comment, I'll mention a few things.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how to say this right. I'm probably going to come off funny, but I guess I have some of those things that you mentioned. I do have some of those things you mentioned, and mm-hmm. I'm very confident, and you know, I've really got a lot going in my life, but I just, you know, I have some of those feelings that you mentioned, you know?
Yeah. Alan, thanks for sharing that. And that's a really good point that kind of to Annalise's point earlier is you can see that it's kind of independent of how well we're doing in life, right? Or our personality or like how successful or whatever we are. We might have what externally looks like, hey, we may have a lot of friends. We might have, you know, a good job or whatever. But then inside, we know that what's going on is we're still like ruled by the fear of others. Or whether or not we're ruled by it, at least in some way or another, it affects us. We're giving ourselves over to control of others.
I think one thing, and please let me know if I hogged this too much, but I do have some confidence in some areas. Other areas, I suppose I don't, but I didn't grow up with a dad, and so, you know, I have a buddy that I've known for 4 years, and he's amazing. We have Bible studies and stuff, and he encourages me a lot. And when he does, yeah. I really love that because it really helps me feel better. Like it touches on what you were saying about how you like somebody's approval or something like that. So, mm-hmm. so I really am that way a lot in that respect, you know?
Yeah. And Alan, appreciate you sharing that, man. And that's a really good, because so much of this, it would be easy to overreact and say like, oh, I can't benefit from anybody or I can't like truly value anybody and in some sense, depend on others and right. And that wouldn't be appropriate either. So yeah, a friend who exhorts and encourages you in the Lord and helps you follow Christ. That's absolutely, that's a good friend. And that's a friendship that like you should pursue and keep up with, right? I mean, we should in a sense depend on each other and need each other, but there's also, you know, a very subtle way that could turn into if that person is upset with us, like it kind of, disorients our world and we're like not okay, right? That idea of like, oh no, like my life is crashing down because this person thinks badly of me or is upset with me. That might be a sign that it's not just that we're benefiting from somebody as like a gift from God, but we're kind of giving them, we're kind of starting to put them in God's place. So it's, yeah, it's not a real simple thing, right? We can't just say, oh, forget people. We're going to learn that that's not the biblical solution either. So Alan, I appreciate you bringing that up because it's a good example of, you know, that it can take some discernment. There are some really valuable people that we need in our lives, and we need to be in their lives too. But taking all of these into account, all these ways that it can look, it's clear that the fear of man isn't just for the particularly shy or insecure among us. In one way or another, we all allow ourselves at one time or another to be controlled by others. And this could either be negatively, we're avoiding harm or ill thoughts that they might have, or positively, because we're chasing after their approval or praise or something like that we could get from them. So, and again, I want to underscore this point that even if you're popular and even if you're successful and even if you project yourself as a secure person, often what's going on underneath, the motivational engine for that person is a desire to impress others. So it's by way of analogy, it's possible to be greedy whether you're rich or poor, right? It's possible to be rich and greedy. It just means you succeeded. And although you're not content and satisfied. And you can be poor and greedy. It just means you're not succeeding in what you want. It's the same with fear of man. You can have someone who's unpopular and doesn't do well with people and they're fearing man. Well, you can have someone who's very charismatic and successful in everything. And yet maybe they're just, you know, they're just better at getting people to like them, but still inside, like Smokey reminded us, they're still ensnared. There's still a trap going on. And I guarantee you that is not a person who's happy in the way that God has intended us to be. So any other thoughts or questions about this? How do we know if we have the fear of man? This point here. Or does anyone maybe want? What was that? Was that Jeff?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
You hear my kids in the background probably, but one question I guess Elise and I were just talking about was how you respond to fear of man, specifically over people who maybe you should rightly fear, not in a like an eternal sense, obviously, but who have a measure of control over you and are abusing authority, if that makes sense. How do you that kind of a fear due to a improper use of authority that we see in a fallen world?
Yeah. It's a great question. Yeah, I mean, there's probably more to say about it, but I think there's a right place for acknowledging that somebody is dangerous. I mean, there could be a place for removing yourself from somebody's ability to hurt you, like in a some kind of abusive situation. It's not virtuous to stay, you know, necessarily in a situation where someone's abusing you or mistreating you. Now, there may be reasons why, for, you know, purposes of evangelism or other ways, that in order to obey Christ, we are going to have to be mistreated, and there may be times where we do have to. But even then, I think there's a place for in our hearts, and in our sense of kind of our emotional landscape, even while we go, yeah, this is not good, and I need to leave, there's not the sense of it ruling and dominating you. Ultimately, you still, God is the one who looms largest, and there's a place of going. I mean, you see this in Psalm, just looking at Psalm 140. There's so many psalms where the psalmist is going, Lord, there are wicked men after me. And so there is a sense of danger afoot, but he's just going to God and saying, like, you're my refuge and you're my rock. And that's what the fear of the Lord looks like. It's not pretending to ignore the real danger, but it's just saying, but God is more dangerous than this person. And he's my God. He's my covenant Lord. And he'll defend and supply me. So yeah, does that kind of help, Jeff? That's a really good question.
Really?
Sorry, well, I don't cut the end of what you said.
Sorry, yeah, it does.
Well, yeah, and that's a really good question to be thinking through. Let's talk about the solution then. What are we to do? If we grant that Solomon is right, that the fear of man lays a snare, remember Proverbs 29:25, we know it's a problem to fear man. And if we're honest, we know it's a problem for each of us. And I love how Ed Welch says, after kind of trying to catch everybody in the net of fear of man, he says, if none of these got you, just consider your evangelism. And then, consider how well you're doing at evangelizing. If that's the case, then under Welch's guidance, let's consider three possible solutions to the fear of man. Okay, three possible solutions. I am not endorsing all of these solutions. You got to wait and see where it all goes. The first one is focus on loving yourself. Okay, this is a conceivable solution that some will propose. Focus on loving yourself. Now, this can take different forms in different times. When Welch wrote this book in the 90s, self-esteem was the big deal. Everyone was about, trying to raise their self-esteem. I think now there's a big trend toward surrounding yourself with affirmation. Affirmation's a big deal. I think there are podcasts that will, daily give you just affirmations, you're great, And, from back in the day on Saturday Night Live, there was a character named Stuart Smalley who would say into the mirror, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, right? This is the Stuart Smalley solution of kind of telling yourself a pep talk in the mirror of you know what, man, you're all right. You're great. People like you. Now, from a biblical standpoint, this is not a helpful approach. Now, in saying that, I want to be careful, too, that the biblical view of how we view ourselves is not, complete self-deprecation. So in saying that this self-esteem booster is not biblical, I'm not saying that we should turn around and just kind of, flagellate ourselves and think we're awful. This is kind of going beyond the scope of this lesson, but the biblical view of ourselves is a lot more sober-minded, sober realism. Does anyone have any ideas why this is not a helpful approach from a biblical standpoint, the focus on loving yourself approach?
Because you're not good enough.
So the big fact, the big glaring fact of it's not true, and of course now from God's, I think Matt, you mean from God's perspective, we're definitely nobody's good enough, right? So we're all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then if you're thinking more horizontally with regard to others, it may or may not be true, right? Maybe you're good enough for other people, maybe you're not. But it's certainly saying it doesn't make it true.
Yeah.
So it's kind of a head in the sand solution. What else is wrong with it?
It's almost like we're putting ourselves above God in a way.
Yeah. What do you mean by that? I agree, but I want to make sure. What do you mean we're putting ourselves above God? Explain that a little more.
Well, I'm thinking in along the lines of who we are before a holy God. And that yes, we're important to him. We're his child. And in a sense, it's just that if you're sitting there going, I'm good. In a sense, you're kind of elevating yourself to a rank that you really don't have in the eternal scheme of things.
Yeah. You're putting yourself in the place of God. I'd say in terms of overlooking your sin. And another thing that we're doing is we're putting ourselves in the place of God by making ourselves a standard of measure, right? If you're boosting your self-esteem, you're like, oh, I can feel good about myself. Then what we're doing is this self is the judge who matters, right? So that's not good because self is not the judge who ultimately matters. It's God.
I was going to say that it kind of perpetuates pride instead of humility. It's we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We know that in our weakness, he is strong. But just talking to ourselves about how good we are, that takes God out of the equation, and it doesn't, we're not humbling ourselves before God. And so we're putting ourselves in a very dangerous place in that situation.
Yeah, absolutely. That's good, Christina. It's just inherently kind of self-centered. Good. Matt?
I think it also doesn't really address the fact that we're going to fail. Like, we fail constantly, and if we keep telling ourselves we're good enough, that doesn't jive. Like, we're going to disconnect.
It's kind of a Band-Aid. It's a very fictitious way of thinking. Because, what if you talked to that person you really cared about and made a fool of yourself? You're like, you kind of just have to pretend that didn't happen, And, maybe it really did happen. it's not very robust for dealing with reality. The second possible solution is to focus on God's love for you. So not focusing on love for yourself, it's focusing on God's love for you. Now, this is a lot more going for it, okay? There's a lot of truth in this one. First of all, it is factually true. I mean, of all the many verses, biblical passages to show us that God loves us, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For every Christian, every believer. Absolutely true. And it's not only true that God loves us, but that he wants us to know that truth and to take comfort in it. So I'm not at all denigrating letting God's love for us be a massive help and comfort. Romans 5:5 tells us that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that means what the Spirit is doing there is he is convincing us that the Father loves us. Okay, so God absolutely wants us to know that he loves us in Christ. But there's still a subtle way that focusing on God's love for us isn't, while it's good, it's not quite sufficient for the problem of fearing man. It's not enough. Does anyone have any ideas of what might be deficient? If all we have against the fear of man is knowing how much God loves us.
I think we're unwilling to talk about judgment, the judgment of God that's coming. If we're fearful, especially like in evangelism purposes, if we only talk about God's love and not about God's judgment, really doesn't have the same kind of weight.
So we might be like one-dimensionalizing God if all he is someone who loves us. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Neglecting judgment.
Yeah, and Tim, on the human level, if I say, well, God loves me, he's always going to love me. So therefore, even if I do that which is wrong, I can always depend on the love of God and feel like I can get away with sin because that love would always be there for me.
Right, so an abuse or misunderstanding of the love of God is that it's a license to sin.
Yes, agree.
Rather than it's actually a sanctifying love that would move us away from sin for our good. Yeah. So there are all these kinds of problems with kind of focusing so exclusively on the love of God, as wonderful a doctrine in reality as it is. Another thing with regard to fear of man is that ultimately we still haven't addressed the fact that my receiving love and my like fulfillment of my perceived needs is the most important thing. So God really, we can, if we're not careful, we can turn God into an instrument for fulfilling us. You see that? Like the only thing that matters is God loves me. Kind of, I'm the terminus of everything. I'm kind of the end goal of everything is me getting love. Ed Welch says it like this: sometimes this solution still allows us in our needs to be at the center of the world, and God becomes our psychic errand boy, given the task of inflating our self-esteem. Wow. So the idea is that this could be seeking self-esteem just with another kind of veneer of it's God esteem for me. Now it's a delicate balance because again, we were made for relationship. We were made to be in fellowship with God and to enjoy his love forever. That's what eternal life will be. So I'm not at all denigrating. Look, we're going to spend an eternity enjoying the love and fellowship of the triune God. That's salvation. And it's our most profound need. But Welch's point is still true that if we can't get our eyes off of ourselves and our desires, something is deficient. Again, it's not wrong. It's deficient. It's incomplete. So God loves me is an important point, but it's not the whole story. The third possible solution, and the last one we'll see, is to focus on God. Focus on God. When our eyes are on God, the primary question we're asking is not who will love me, who can fill my love bucket or love tank, as Ed Welch uses that term. The primary question becomes, what does God want? What is he doing? How can I please him? You see how what a difference that is? It's the fundamental question of the universe is not, how do I get what I need? It's, what does God want? What's he like? What's he doing? How can I please him? So in short, fearing the Lord, having him as the center of gravity of our affection and our attention, is the fullest remedy. Now, with the time that remains, I want to look at a couple of example passages from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll do this briefly. We get Matthew 1st, chapter 10, verses 26 to 33. We won't really look fully at all of that, but let's look at Matthew 10, 26 to 33. Now, the context here is that he is sending his 12 disciples out on their first missionary journey in the middle of his own ministry, and he's preparing them for opposition. So I want to point to you a couple of places where the fear of man shows up here. The first one is in verse 26. He says, so have no fear of them, which is your opponents and my opponents, Jesus saying, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Then look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. We'll end there at verse 31. So I want to focus in on verse 28. This is amazing what he says. Don't fear men. Now, what basis does Jesus give to his disciples, or what motivation for not fearing men in verse 28?
They can't destroy your soul.
Right. And that's a comparison with who?
Also, God, Jesus was giving an example of fear those who throw you in hell. Right? Isn't that basically what?
Well, it's this amazing statement of saying, well, those people who oppose you, look, at the end of the day, all they can do is kill you, which is like, wow, that sounds like quite a bit. But and this might get to Jeff's question earlier of acknowledging, like, they could kill you. Like, yes, they can do harm to you. But there's a contrast, and kind of Matt's getting at this and saying, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Saying, look, what God can do to you is so much worse, infinitely worse than what any man can do to you. So there's this comparison of who's more dangerous, right? And that's what he's doing. Who's more dangerous? These people who oppose you are God. So there's this comparison. Compare man with God. God is much more dangerous and worthy to be feared. He has all power over eternal life and death. But then I love how he does not end there. That's an important and essential move there, to say, look at God. Don't just look at people, look at God. But then he turns and makes this beautiful turn in verses 29 to 31 when he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. If you're not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. What's the point of those three verses? What's Jesus saying there by talking about sparrows?
That's in the sovereign provision and care of the Lord.
Yeah, sovereign provision, care, love, right? We are seeing the love of God here. So again, don't want to denigrate that as a part of it. Yes, God is scarier than men, but good news, disciples, he loves you a lot. He takes care of the sparrows, and you're way, way more important than the sparrows. You are in good hands. So that's a 1-2 punch that's very, very powerful. God alone really matters. And guess what? And this is where the gospel shines so brightly for believers. You who are in Christ, you who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, turning from your sin, received forgiveness and eternal life in him, you are God's people. You are in covenant with him. You are recipients of his steadfast love and faithfulness. And so, wow, isn't that a powerful combination? So see God as big, and then see how he loves you, see how committed he is to your good in Christ.
I don't know if it really connects, but it reminds me very much of when God answers Job, and he talks about the fact that he's like, you know, feeding the baby birds. Sorry, my kid here. Feeding the baby birds in their nest, and he's bringing foals, you know, like from the deer or what, like, I don't know, donkeys in the wild, and all this other stuff, and like his power in comparison to man's power, you know, like Job was talking about all the things he's done righteously, and God is like, but don't you know how powerful I am in the circumstances of man?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, because the big argument was like, God has withheld justice from me. And God's going, look at, yeah, like I take all this meticulous care of all these creatures and weather and all this stuff. Like, of course, I know what I'm doing with you, Job. That's really good. Thanks, Christina. Let's look at briefly, real briefly, at Matthew 15, 12, and 13. And to give you a real quick, you know, TLDR version of verses 1 through 11. Essentially, Jesus has attacked the Pharisees and scribes over their false worship and their legalism. He kicked the hornet's nest with attacking their false worship. So in verse 12, the disciples say this, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? So they're like, Jesus, you realize you just kicked them off when you said that? He does. It's not lost on him, in fact, that he did anger them. But look at verse 13. Look at his answer. He says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. And 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. If I could put it maybe in general terms, in essence, Jesus is saying it had to happen. It had to happen. They're saying, you just ticked off these Pharisees. And he says, they were illegitimate religious leaders. They were lying to people about God, and God wanted them uprooted. And so look what he's doing. His reference point is God. Do you see that? They're going, they're mad at you over what you said. And he's like, well, the Father did not plant them. The subtext there is the Father does not want them in this place of authority with people listening to them. They need to be refuted. And so do you just see how Jesus's eyes are on God and saying, this is what God wanted to have happen. Now, the reason I put it in such general terms is that we won't always be fearing man in this exact same context, this scenario. But sometimes as followers of Christ, we have to offend people. And we have to be okay with their disapproval. Now, we should never relish offending people. If we're for bellicose and always trying to find a conflict, there's something ungodly about that. We don't relish it. But at the end of the day, when we have to cause offense for the sake of Christ, the only opinion that matters is God's opinion. And that's what Jesus is exemplifying for us. Now, when I was studying, it was in God's providence. I was away for school again with some very impressive people this week. And boy, this was a great week for me to be looking at the fear of man. And, you know, even as I was studying this, I came under some conviction about how man fearing gets in the way of my evangelism. When I saw Jesus' response to this in Matthew 15, I thought about my own evangelism. And I thought about the fact that probably the biggest reason I don't evangelize is because I hate that uncomfortable feeling that I create when I start asking probing questions about people's spiritual state or when I start talking about Jesus, especially if I start telling people that they must believe. Something to just say, I believe in this Jesus, but to say, no, you must believe too. I know that, you know that feeling. It's awkward, right? People are thinking, why did you have to bring that up? Why did you have to go there? We were having this great civil conversation. Why did you have to do that? And Jesus' response really spoke to me. Again, the idea is it had to happen. It had to happen. This is what God wants. And by his grace, really seeing what Jesus did there and the way it confronted me, I had to pray for the Spirit's boldness, and he did provide some opportunities on the way home yesterday to share the gospel with a couple of people. So I was very grateful for that, and I say that as a man. I struggle with evangelism for that very reason, and probably a lot of us can relate to that. So it's this orientation toward what does God think? What does he care? What does he want? Not man. And now, lest we think that Jesus was some kind of psychopath who didn't empathize with people. Now, imagine, but there are some people out there who are fine offending people because they don't really care about what people, like, they don't love people. They can't, like, imagine how they think. That's not good either. Jesus wasn't like that. Matthew presents a Jesus dripping with empathy, with compassion for suffering people. You can look at Matthew 9:36 or 14:14 or 14:27. I'll say those again just on your own. Matthew 9:36, sorry. Matthew 14:14 or Matthew 14:27. Look at Jesus' compassion on people who are suffering and needy. He's a deeply empathetic person. But at the end of the day, he just cares about his Father more than anyone else. His eyes are so fixed on God, he's willing to run afoul of men in order to be faithful to God. And he knows he's secure in God's hands. And that confidence took him all the way through the cross, amazingly. It was that very confidence and that very Godward orientation by which he secured our redemption. So this leads us to the paradox that's really going to lie at the heart of this series. The way to get free from fearing others is by turning to fear the Lord instead, which liberates us to truly love others. So when we stop fearing others and fear the Lord instead, we're actually going to be freed up to truly love others better than we ever did when we were fearing them. So we'll see that playing out as we go. And now to illustrate that idea of you have to choose between fearing people and loving them, I want to use another negative example about myself. And that is this week, my roommate and I, so my roommate's another guy in the same class as me. He's a pastor, associate pastor, in Ohio. And we've become pretty good friends, while we've been in the program. Well, he and I were in the cafeteria at the same time, and a pretty big name person who's in administration at this seminary we were at was in the dining, was in the lunch line, like right ahead of us, or he was behind my friend and ahead of me. And neither of us said anything to him. And afterward that night, we were just talking, saying, do you see the, you know, so-and-so guy, in the cafeteria? And what he said was, oh, no, here's what I had thought. I did not say hi to that guy. I recognized him. I did not say anything to him. And, the reason I didn't is because I didn't want to make a fool of myself. I hate being the guy that goes up to the, like, important person and introduces myself. I've had experiences with that going badly and me feeling like a dummy. So I've just decided to, like, not do it. Right. So I was like, I'm not going to do it. Well, my friend was like, oh, I forgot his name. I was going to say hi to him, but I forgot his name. But he said, here's what he wanted to do. I wanted to thank him and tell him that I really appreciate the ministry he has here at the school. And that was really instructive to me that I thought, you know, it didn't even cross my mind to bless this man, to thank him and encourage him. The only thought in my mind was, how am I going to look? And I don't think I'm going to come out looking good, so I'm not going to say anything. Do you see how you have to choose between fearing man and loving and serving? That he was thinking, I forgot his name, so he didn't say anything, but he was thinking about how to encourage and bless, and I was thinking about how to not look dumb. Be like my friend, not like me, is the point of that. So we're gonna see that as we go. Are there any, before we conclude, any thoughts or questions about any of these things?
I just want to say that I'm probably not alone in saying that this is just really helpful and practical to where I am right now in a lot of ways. And so I just appreciate you taking the time to delve into it.
That's encouraging, Christine. Thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, it's already been helpful for me, and I'm glad to hear Christine had helpful for you. Lord willing, it's good for all of us. Well, what we're going to do, really just concluding and moving on, looking at the rest of the course, we're going to really kind of tease out more of some of the major themes we've introduced that will occupy the rest of the course. So in the coming weeks, we're going to focus more on the fear of God, and we're going to focus a little bit on the various ways and reasons that we fear man. And then we're going to look at the alternative of loving others rather than fearing them. And then toward the end, we're going to have a little panel discussion between the teachers. So we'll come up with the structure on that too, but we're going to probably have a place for some questions and discussion. This is a very practical issue, so we want to make sure there's a lot of room for practical discussion. But all along, can I urge you for kind of a very specific application idea? And that is to maybe find one or two people that are also taking this class, that are going to be in this class, and confess to each other, maybe what are the two biggest ways that God is shining light onto your fear of man, even through this class? Maybe one or two ways that God brought conviction in your life. Maybe share that. Confess sin to another friend or two, and share that with each other. The book of James tells us to confess sin to one another, not in some kind of sacramental way that we're the ones that can, like, forgive each other, but that it's a means of helping encourage each other and apply the forgiveness of Christ and promise the forgiveness of Christ to each other. And then once you've found your buddy and you've confessed that sin, commit to praying for yourself and your buddy or buddies at least twice a week through the duration of this course. So can I exhort you to do that as a means of application? Find someone to confess sin of man-fearing and then pray with that. Pray for or with that person a couple times a week as we go through the course. So with that, that's it. Is it, before we close in prayer, any further questions or thoughts about this class or this series? All right. I will close in prayer, and then I'll hang on for a few more minutes if anyone wanted to interact about anything sort of like after class, even though it's kind of weird in this format. But yeah, but I mean, feel free, of course, if you wanted to interact or anything. Let's close in prayer. Oh, God, we thank you for your kindness, and even in the painful ways you sometimes expose sin in our lives. And we know that you always uncover sin in order to cover it with the atoning sufficiency of Christ, with his blood that was shed to redeem us sinners. And Father, we know that you only uncover sin and bring about pain in order to heal, in order to forgive, in order to assure us, in order to make us increase in the joy of holiness, increase in the joy of being like your Son, being restored and complete humans. And we thank you, Father, that you want to liberate us from this entrapping danger of the fear of man. We know that in all of our lives, in one way or another, we are unduly controlled by desire for others to think well of us or to do good for us. Father, we pray that we would be a people increasingly reverent toward you with a holy, joyous reverence that's both trembles at your glory, but also is secure in your love. And that we would be a people who are liberated to do true good for others, to evangelize zealously, to wash one another's feet in even hard ways, in helping each other follow Christ. God be glorified in our midst through this class. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.